I remember when my parents started to learn to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, this name, Melchizedek, would come up. And my dad would be like, what is this name and how do you say it and who is this guy? You know, kind of mystified and amused. And I know he delighted to say or try to say the name Melchizedek. And my dad, I don't think was someone prone to giggling, but I think a few giggles came out in his attempts at saying the name Melchizedek. And so I want to focus on Melchizedek, who is this key figure in our first reading, because I think in contemplating him, it can help us understand some things about this great gift of Corpus Christi, of the body and blood of Christ, and understand in a deep biblical way what this gift is. Just as in our sequence, when we sang that, it alluded to the binding of Isaac as a type for Jesus, as the Paschal Lamb and the manna. All of these ancient realities were these prefigurements of the great things to come in Jesus Christ. And so looking at our first reading, I'd like to propose to us to look at the context of the reading, which is, I think, a key biblical understanding skill, like what's going on just outside of that reading to comprehend it. And then the other key kind of Bible reading skill of that understanding of what's known as typology. And I think doing that will then help us see how we fit into this great gift of the body and blood of Christ. So what was going on back then when Abram went to go visit Melchizedek? Well, if you look at the surrounding verses, you'll see that Abram had actually just come back from a battle, that some of his kinsmen, Lot, they had been captured by these kings in this epic battle of 5 Kings versus 4, and one of the sides had captured Abram's family in the midst of this. And one of the survivors came and alerted Abram. He was not yet named Abraham by God, but was still Abram, and was told about his family being captured. So Abram, he got his kind of elite group of 318 men, and they went off and they struck, and they liberated and rescued, you know, his family, his kinsmen, from this bondage. And so now, after this victory, Abram comes with the spirit of gratitude, you know, from that battle, to want to worship the Most High God, and he comes to this figure Melchizedek. So who is this guy? Well, I think first it's important to understand that Melchizedek is really more of a title than, it's not like his first name. If you break down the word Melchizedek, there's kind of two Hebrew roots, Melech and Zedek. Melech means king, and then Zedek means righteousness. And so this man is known as the king of righteousness. And he just kind of shows up all of a sudden in Genesis with this kind of mysterious origin, this sudden appearance. But for Jewish scholars, for those looking deep into the Old Testament, looking into Genesis, they propose, and there's a real consensus, that this king of righteousness, this Melchizedek, is actually Shem, who is the righteous son of Noah, who lived a very, very long time, and actually, in the end, even outlived Abraham. And he has this connection through his father Noah back to the beginning, back to Adam, to this original turning to the Most High God. And he has retained that of who God is. And so he has this special role that then Abram is brought into. And it says he's also the king of Salem. And Salem would later on be known as Jerusalem. And Salem comes from that Hebrew word shalom, peace. And so this Shem, the son of Noah, is this king of righteousness as well as this king of peace. And so Abram, after this battle, comes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek helps Abram give pleasing praise and worship to God the Most High, as opposed to all the other false religions and that are all around about. And this God Most High is recognized as creator and deliverer, and this one who has spoken to Abraham and would continue to speak to him. And the offering that Melchizedek makes is one of bread and wine, which in some ways you can see as kind of fruits of this land that is promised to Abram. And so it's this great moment of faith as well. And so Melchizedek blesses Abram, and then Abram tithes to Melchizedek, and through him, God Most High, one-tenth of what he has. And so that receiving blessing from Melchizedek, tithing, points to this prominence of Melchizedek. And then what happens after this rite of worship that Melchizedek leads him through? Well, right after, in Genesis 15, God makes a new and greater covenant with Abram. He renews it and deepens it and reinforces his promises. He says to Abram, the Lord says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I will make your reward very great." And he promises to Abram many descendants, and that, yes, despite being so far childless, that he will have this heir of the promise. And indeed, this land is promised to him for his descendants, for this great flourishing. And Abram responds in faith to that. And there's this time now of deep covenant renewal. Abram has this vision of the presence of the Lord, and there's this covenant sacrifice, and the Lord comes like this burning, blazing fire pot going through the covenant sacrifices to ratify again his deep promises to Abram, to let Abraham live in deep hope. And so there's this pattern. The context we see is a pattern of this battle, these struggles that Abram has, and then his turn to worship God the Most High. And then through that, this deepening, this renewal, this strengthening of covenant relationship with God. So then the other biblical tool I mentioned to you is typology. And that will be how we kind of understand this pattern actually applies to us as well. Typology is this idea that God kind of pre-echoes his greatest plans by having different figures and events prefigure what he would ultimately accomplish. Like the people of Israel passing through the Red Sea to be freed from Pharaoh prefigures our passing through the waters of baptism to be freed from the domination of Satan, and so on and so forth. Isaac as this image of Christ offered by the Father. Well, Melchizedek is what's known as a type, a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, the high priest. If you look at our psalm today that we sang, Psalm 110, very important psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah, the one who would be the ultimate deliverer of Israel. And we know that he'll be a son of David and there'll be kingship. But then it also says, "You are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek." That this Messiah will be one who is this priest and a priest forever, this everlasting priest in this ultimate kind of priesthood. And so in the letter to the Hebrews, so now a New Testament letter, it makes the connection for us that Jesus is the one who fulfills this priestly line of Melchizedek, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Our Lord lives. He no longer dies. He is a priest forever, seated at the right hand of the Father and has offered the greatest and most pleasing sacrifice. And so Melchizedek points to this high priesthood of Jesus. And this high priesthood of Jesus that also means that he is the true king of righteousness and peace. No real righteousness and peace comes from anyone but from Jesus Christ. And so if Melchizedek is this powerful image of Christ, well, then Abram really represents us and our own need to come to the true high priest. So let's just briefly look at that pattern again, kind of now in this time, that pattern of battle, of worship of God, and that renewal of covenant. And so for us, we are certainly in a great battle as well, as we are in every generation in this world, a battle for liberation from our true foes, and not just for ourselves personally, but for others to be a part of this great mission of God's freeing the world from sin, from its domination by death. And so as St. Paul says, our chief foes are not of flesh and blood, but they are these spiritual enemies, these powers that are in the world opposed to God, that capture and corrupt human goodness to turn it against God's plans. And regrettably, some humans align themselves with that. And as we fall in temptation and turn from the ways of God, we get captured in that as well. We need our own liberation at different times. And so in this battle, that really requires vigilance and a true faith vision of what is at stake, your really eternal salvation, and how every soul God wishes to save. And so that calls for vigilance by individuals and especially by families, you know, that their children have a real chance at living in the ways of God and attaining that eternal life. But that battle, yes, is also an interior battle. We have our own temptations. We have, at least I have, my own ego, you know, my own turning to self, you know, and that wanting to have things kind of my way, that concupiscence, that kind of grasping for my own pleasure. And so we sometimes can be our own worst enemy in this battle. And so there's this battle of conversion that needs to keep happening every day of our life. And then there's also simply the battle of being in this fallen world, and that the fullness of God's redemption of this world is not yet fully accomplished. As St. Paul tells the Romans, that the creation is groaning, awaiting the revelation of the sons of God and in our full resurrected life. And until then, there's the struggle of living in this fallen world and all the pain that can cause. But the Lord, at the same time, he does equip us. The Lord is here with us. He gives us the help of his grace. He gives us the guidance. He gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to help to be in this battle and to be victorious in this battle. But it can be intense and wearying. So that moves us into then the second part of this pattern. If we are in a much greater battle, we are also given a much greater worship. Indeed, we are given the gift of true worship of God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We have true access to God and can give him pleasing worship. And we see that beautifully in our second reading, how that's instituted at the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And from that point forward, indeed, the followers of Christ, the church, through the apostles, has done that in remembrance of him, and not just a simple kind of recalling, remember that one special night, but know that in the remembrance of that, in the power of the Spirit, that great sacrifice, that great victory is present to us. And the bread and wine that we offer is not just the bread and wine of Melchizedek, but it is not just the first fruits of the land or something like that. It's they become the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself, infinitely more valuable than any other offering that could be made to God. And that is what makes our worship so pleasing to God, that the Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Christ, is what we offer, thanks to Jesus himself, who is the one by whom we make that offering. And then we also learn from that to offer ourselves. Like Abram, hopefully we offer that tithe, as we should. But then we offer ourselves through Christ to God, to become a part of that pleasing worship of God. This is how the Second Vatican Council describes it. It says, by offering the Immaculate Victim, that is by offering this perfect victim of Jesus, this perfect offering he makes of himself, not only through the hands of the priest, but also with him, the faithful should learn also to offer themselves. And so we offer ourselves back to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a redemptive offering that blesses us and keeps our life ordered towards God and is efficacious in asking grace for all around us. Our worship is the highest spiritual work that you can do. And so, if we have the battle, we have so great a worship because it is anchored in the body and blood of Christ. And then we also have every Sunday this renewal of covenant with the Lord. That is why Sunday worship is so important, because it is an act of covenant. Am I in covenant with God or not? And if I am, I'm here with Jesus Christ, worshiping the Father. This being the anchor of my life. What God said to Abram, he says to us in an even greater way, "Do not fear, my child. I am your shield. I will make your reward very great." And so every Sunday in our Eucharistic worship, there is Eucharistic closeness reinforced in our life, that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, all the way to being with us in his body and blood. And he is that good shepherd that feeds us the true nourishment we need for eternal life. And that we together are indeed, thanks to the Eucharist, brought together as the true body of Christ. And the kingdom of God is among us. And then along with that, that strengthening now is the Eucharist is a pledge of everlasting life. It's this pledge that there is something greater than what the world can offer and so often takes away from us. This gift of eternal life, of resurrected life, of all that that is. And so this renewal of covenant helps us then to live in a deeper hope. As the council also says, that in the Eucharist, there is a renewal of covenant between the Lord and man. And this draws us, the faithful, into the compelling love of Christ and sets us on fire. And so, my brothers and sisters, context and type, there's so much that just that first reading opens up for us, how Melchizedek is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, true high priest, true king of righteousness and peace. And we are, like Abram, called to be with him, to be brought to God the Father through him. And we have that same elevated pattern in our life of, yes, there's battle, real battle in our lives that we dare not neglect. But then there is this great worship of God, that we can be blessed by God in all these struggles. And there's this renewal of covenant that we can live by the hope that God gives us. And so may this beautiful feast of Corpus Christi be a time where we enter more deeply into the great mystery of God's goodness towards us.